Good morning. It's really good to be with you, even in this somewhat strange way. We're going to read from God's Word together. So please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 12, and we're going to hear God's Word as it begins at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Well, being in the countryside opened your eyes. Opposite our home are fields, and last week, Jack the farmer was busy there with his tractor and seed drill. It's a big field, and he worked hard all day. But at the end, all he could see was a brown field. That reminds us that when the seed is sown, we do not immediately see the results. And evangelistic activity is like that. In our passage, though, Jesus gives to his church a solid reason for hope for the success of the gospel as we spread the word about salvation in Jesus alone. The occasion that we join is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He's now in Jerusalem with his disciples and still surrounded by many Jews. Jerusalem would have been absolutely rammed at this time with Hebrews and Hellenists or Greek-speaking Jews, and with many proselytes, people attracted to the Jewish religion. Some of these proselytes were actually Greeks who seemed to have given up on the search for wisdom as their hope of salvation, which was the philosophy that they would have grown up with. And they were now examining the Jewish religion. And it's quite certain that they'd heard about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and the way the crowd had greeted him with expressions that could only be messianic, that is, expressions that referred to the promised king and saviour revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 13 of our chapter, for example, says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." Now, all of these expressions were well known to the Jews. They were part of what was called the Hallel, which they would be singing at this time of the year, and particularly from Psalm 118. And the word Hosanna means "save us now" or "give salvation now." Now, I don't think there's any doubt that to many of the people who were there, it was a worldly salvation that they were looking for, a salvation in the here and now, a salvation from the domination of the Roman Empire. But I'm sure too that there were some who saw beyond that. And when we meet these Greeks, we're meeting people who were thinking beyond the here and now. And they wanted to see Jesus. That's what was on their mind. Not just to look at him, but to meet him, to talk to him, to listen to him, to hear what he has to say, to find out, is this the promised one that the Old Testament scriptures speak about? Well, they come to Philip. Philip, a Jewish disciple of Jesus, soon to be an apostle, doesn't know what to do. He's a Jew. These are Gentiles, foreigners, Greeks, Gentile dogs, as the Jews would call them. So he goes and takes advice from Andrew, and they don't really know what to do either. So both of them go to Jesus. Now, from that point, we're not actually told that Jesus goes to meet the Greeks. I think he probably does, because this is a climactic moment for the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. It is as if this moment triggers in his mind what he's really about to do. It is as if the Pharisees, who intend to kill Jesus, are made to see what is really happening. If you just go back one verse before we began our reading, to verse 14, we read, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Now, that was just hyperbole or exaggeration to them, but they were unknowingly speaking the truth. And the coming of the Greeks to Jesus at this point was a confirmation that God's salvation was not just for Jews, but was for the whole world. So as we come to this passage today, we need to understand where we are in the life of Jesus. It is the beginning of the final tumultuous week of his life on earth. He's come up to Jerusalem despite the fact that it was widely known that the chief priests intended to arrest him. You can go back to chapter 11 and verses 55 to 57 and see that. Still, he has come and has been welcomed by the people in a dramatic way on what we call Palm Sunday, and that is the earlier part of this chapter. This welcome was directly connected with the fact that Jesus had recently, very recently, raised from the dead Lazarus, who'd been dead for 3 days in the tomb, and Jesus had worked this remarkable miracle. And many people just didn't know what to think after what Jesus had done. They couldn't deny it. And you can read all about it in John chapter 11. And there were, I think, many in the crowd who had been eyewitnesses, because we're told that they followed after Jesus after he'd worked that miracle. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 19, we're told about Jesus's journey into Jerusalem, and he comes through the city of Jericho, and there he performs another dramatic miracle. This is not a miracle of healing, but a miracle of conversion. A man called Zacchaeus, a corrupt tax collector, is suddenly changed dramatically, and people can't believe it. And so these people who are following Jesus knew these things that had been going on. Now, up till now, the main actors in what had been happening to Jesus had been Jews, religious Jews often, Jews who'd refused to believe Jesus, but also many unsavory Jews, tax collectors, traitors, prostitutes, who had believed Jesus and whose lives had been changed. They had accepted him as the Messiah. Now, a new element is introduced here in verse 20 when the Greeks come to Jesus. No longer just the Jews. And no doubt the disciples wondered how Jesus would respond. After all, apart from a very few examples, he had only worked amongst Jews. And I think that we're supposed to see the Greeks as representative of the great truth that Jesus now wants his disciples to understand. The salvation that God is sending is for people in every nation. We could even say that these Greeks coming to see Jesus represent us. Now, every year when we come to harvest time, we're taken up with thanksgiving for the harvest, and that's right and proper. But we should remind ourselves that the harvest has been brought in as a result of much preparation. The field's been ploughed up, the fertilizer's been applied, there's been a harrowing of the field, and then the seed has been drilled into the ground, just like Farmer Jack did in our field last week. In Jesus' day, of course, the seed was usually sown broadside, thrown out in handfuls over the ground. And you can imagine the sower starting in the morning, and as he does so, he looks out over a brown field. And then he begins to walk up and down the field, throwing out the seed, precious seed, and he works hard all day, all through the heat of the day and the sun, and he comes to the end of the day as the sun's going down, and he sighs in satisfaction and looks over. Well, what does he look over? He looks over a brown field, not a field full of wheat, because we realize that the seed has to sink into the ground and the sower must be patient, because that seed, once it sinks into the ground and dies, from its heart will come forth a new growth that will give the full harvest. Jesus uses that very picture to show these Greeks what God intends to do for the world. Now, in considering this passage and what it teaches us, I want to ask and answer three questions. The first question I want to ask is this: what was glory to Jesus? Well, we know certain things from the Bible. We know that he did not cling on to his glory in heaven or on earth. Look at verses 23 and 24. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is God the Son in the Godhead. Jesus was there at the creation of the world, and he shared in the inexpressible glory of God, the glory that we can't look at, we could not look on. Moses was not allowed to look on it. God hid him in the cleft of the rock. But Jesus laid aside that glory. He did not lose it, but for a time he laid it aside. And he came in the body of a man. He was born as a man. He was a man in every sense. He lived as a man in this world so that he might provide salvation for those who would trust him. Here, he was receiving praise from the people. And at that moment, it seemed like he could have led a great rebellion. But no, this wasn't the glory that he was seeking. His glory was to be in the cross and not the crown at this point. In a few days, these same people who were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," would be crying out, "Away with him, crucify him." And he came as a king of peace on a donkey. It was a king's mount. When the king was crowned, he would come on a donkey to show that he was coming in peace. It wasn't a king who was a warrior king on a war horse. He came as the king of peace to bring peace to a troubled world and to troubled souls. But then we also know about Jesus that he did not take advantage of his own perfect righteousness to save himself and so ignore his people. He was a man of perfect righteousness. Sin is the wages, death is the wages of sin. Jesus didn't need to die. He had no sin. A few days later, he suffers a kangaroo court. But even there, with all the trickery and the corruption going on, time and again, people have to admit he's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. You can read it in the accounts of the trial of Jesus. Nobody could ever convict Jesus of any sin. And yet he died. And the reason he died was that the sin he bore was not his own, but ours. He took on himself God's perfect justice in his own substitutionary death. Jesus died to save his people from their sins. And then thirdly, he did not reject the path that was laid out for him. Look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Now, Jesus has said on a number of occasions, or it has been said in the Gospels on a number of occasions, that his hour had not come. But now, his hour has come. And in the garden, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And it was greatly troubling. This was not an easy thing for Jesus to do. Jesus, the pure, the holy, the righteous, the perfect Son of God, takes on himself the sins of his people. The glory that he seeks is the glory of the cross. To Jesus, the glory was the glory of one life given for many. To Jesus, the glory was the glory of an obscure, obedient life, which one day would lead to him receiving glory from the Father. And then, secondly, we have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? And I want to turn your attention to verses 24 and 27, when we talked first of all about the grain of wheat falling into the ground, and then Jesus' hour that had come. Well, what did Jesus do? He did all that he was sent to do by his Father. He came to live perfectly. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verses 28 and 29, we read this. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So we can see that a perfect seed was sown. When Jack puts his seeds in the ground, he hopes that they're good seeds. Well, when Jesus planted the seed of salvation, it was a perfect seed. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. He never failed in any way to do what his Father had called him to do. And then, in planting that seed, he came to die sacrificially. It wasn't for himself. He had to die. Look at verses 30 to 33. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment in this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The precious seed was Jesus. Jesus on the cross. And it is Jesus, as he is lifted up on the cross, that he draws all men to himself. He draws men and women and children from every part of the world. He came to produce a harvest for his Father and himself. His Father is glorified in the harvest. And when he says he will draw all people to himself, he doesn't mean every single person in the world, but he does mean people from everywhere in the world, every country, every tribe, every nation, every language, every gender can come to Jesus. To quote the prophet Isaiah, writing about Jesus some 800 years before he came, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In the book of Revelation, when we're told about the end of all things, we're told in chapter 7 that those who are saved will be a countless number. And we're told in chapter 14 that Jesus himself will be the one who reaps the harvest. He will swing his scythe over the earth. He will sweep people into his kingdom. Will you be there? That's the question. Because finally we need to ask, what must we do? What must we do? Look at verses 25 and 26. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. Well, how fantastic is that? What must we do? Well, firstly, we must see life in this world for what it is. It's a world in which we can be fearful. There are many people in the day that we're living in who are fearful of the situation we find ourselves in. You know, Christians shouldn't be fearful. There were certainly fearful people at the time of the Lord Jesus who knew they should follow him, but were afraid of doing so. Look at verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. We've got to be ready to give up on this world's praise that we might have the praise of God. The love of this world is a fruitless pursuit. We can spend our whole lives seeking praise and glory and wealth, and it can all be wasted. Jesus met a young man who was a wealthy man and sought after religion as well, but he loved his wealth more than he loved his soul. We must follow Jesus. We must trust him. We must give ourselves to him. We must give up this world in all its attractions. And then we must see Christianity as discipleship. Whoever serves me, says Jesus, must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. Christianity follows Christ. Every Christian follows Christ. Every Christian willingly becomes a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're glad to follow him. And that following him may lead to death. It's a reality we need to face. It is a reality for many Christians in the world today. Because we lay down our lives for him as he laid down his life for us. We die to ourselves. In a sense, we're a seed planted that fruit may come. When we obey God, when we follow him, when we serve him willingly and joyfully and happily, then he gives the harvest, and it may be 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. But it's God who does it. It's his work, his power, his praise. We are his servants, and we happily serve him as disciples. But the amazing thing is, even though discipleship is the least we should give, the reality is, at the end of it, there is glory for us. For as Jesus laid aside his glory that he might take it again, and he has taken it now, he promises that his people will share his glory. So how wonderful is that? Will you share his glory? There's not much glory around us at the moment. But one day, those who love Jesus, who trust him, who follow him, who are his disciples, will enjoy his glory. Amen.